The command that opens up chapter 5 of Ephesians is to walk in love. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The previous command of verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, is really the conclusion of chapter 4. And its extension then is to this new subject of walking in love, which is the first half of chapter 5. Since chapter 4, verse 1, we have been encouraged to walk. Walking has been used as the metaphor for the description of the Christian life. It explains the way we go through life. We walk in a particular way. We walk in a way, chapter 4, verse 1 and so, that is worthy of our calling as Christians. All that has been said in chapters 1 to 3 about our calling as Christians is then spelt out in chapters 4 to 6 in how we put it into practice, how we walk our lives as Christians now that we are in Christ Jesus. So we're to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, chapter 4, verse 17, no longer to walk in the way we used to walk when we were just members of the nations. Now that we've become God's people, we are to walk in a new way, that is, we're to walk in love. Over the coming studies, we'll see that we're also to walk in light and to walk as in wisdom. But today, it's walking in love. Now, love is not left for us as a vague and ill-defined term. There is a love that he has in mind that is specific. That is the love that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us. For at the heart of love is giving. There are many forms of love, and the word love can be used in lots of different ways, and Alice in Wonderland has taught us that you can make any word mean anything you want it to mean, but the way love is being used by the apostle is found constantly in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to understand love? Look at Calvary. You want to understand what God means by love? Look at Calvary. That is the definition of love. And it's all about giving, especially giving to people who are undeserved. And therefore the word love and the word grace and the word mercy are all closely connected within the New Testament and the Old Testament. Jesus gave himself for us. And it was seen in that one great one-off gift of himself for us, which is the love that he is talking of here. And in the way in which he gave himself for us was by being the sacrifice for our sins. So the verse finishes, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's not just that love is illustrated that way, but it is actually that way. The love of God is that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But the love of God is also the love of the Son, who gave himself a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Not just like a fragrant offering or as a fragrant offering, but he was a fragrant offering. He was a sacrifice to his Father. The point of this reminder of Christ's love is that we too love as Christ loved. As Christ loved us, so we are to love. We are to walk in love as Christ loved us. This walking in love is then specified for us in verses 3 to 14 that Andrew read a few moments ago. Starting with the word but. For one of the ways of defining something is to give the alternative to it. It's not the only way, but it's an important way. Too often, the modern day prophets, in their loving of political correctness and sensitivities, will speak the truth only in positives. But when you speak the truth only in positives, the hearer does not always understand precisely what you're meaning. It's the negatives which spell out very often the precision of what you mean. Often ministries and ministers emphasize only the positives. And when you emphasize only the positives. You gather around a congregation, a multitude of people who will like what is being said because it's always positive, and who will have all kinds of different opinions, but they won't know they've got different opinions because nothing is ever negated. It's not noticed until there's a change in minister. And when they go looking for a new minister, the congregation can't agree as to what they're looking for because they all actually have different views. They've just never had their different views exposed, because positive-only preaching really allows all kinds of people to believe all kinds of things. And when a new minister comes, divisions happen within that church. Paul starts spelling out the opposites of love. The love of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself. What's the opposite of the love? Now, love has many opposites. But just spend a moment, think. Right, write down, what is the one word? Just write the one word that you think is the opposite. If you haven't got the pen, do it in your mind. But what is the word? If you said, love, opposite is, you know, your antonym of love. What do we go for? Hate? It's a pretty obvious one, isn't it? Love, hate, that's the opposite. And yet, we often hate the people we love the most. Hate and love often go very much hand in hand. And in our love of people, we often hate those who would hurt them. And so, it's the mother's love that leads her to hate those who would approach and attack her children. Love and hate, yes, they are in opposites, but they are like the two sides of the same coin. Their opposition is not completely antagonistic to each other, they're deeply connected. Indeed, another word for the opposite of love is indifference. You see, I hate because I really love, I really care about the matter. If I don't really love, if I don't really care, well, I'm just indifferent. You know, I don't care what happens. You know, let them come and bash the children then. My children, I don't care for them. I don't love them. So it doesn't matter to me. Yeah, you can trash the house. I don't care. I don't love the house. I don't love you. I don't love living here. So it doesn't matter to me. The opposite of love is often actually indifference. It doesn't matter. For when we love and we care for people, then we are never indifferent to them. And that's why family disputes, the place of love, are often so hostile, so violent. It's because we're not indifferent to what is happening within our family structure. It's because we do love, but we don't know how to. That the family, you see, that's indifferent just drifts apart. You don't ring each other up because you don't care. You don't write letters, you don't send Christmas cards, you just become a part of the genealogical table when some kind of nutty relative decides that they've got to draw up the whole total figure of every person that's ever been born inside your ancestry line. And so you appear there on that table, but you don't care whether you're there or not. It just is what's there. That's the family that drifts apart. The family that explodes tends to be one that actually passionately care, but they can't actually get their love organised properly. Well, there's another opposite to love. Immorality is the opposite to love. For the law was given by God to express the way to love. The way to love him and the way to love our neighbour is by keeping his law. Law and love are not pitted against each other in the New Testament. If you keep the law, you'll be loving your neighbour. And if you love your neighbour, you'll keep the law. Listen to the second letter from John, verse 6. It's only got one chapter, so it's verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. And what is the commandment? Why, that you should love one another. Loving one another is the commandment, and fulfilling the commandment means you'll love one another. They're not in opposition to each other. Or in 1 Corinthians 13, on the great chapter on love, remember it says, love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love in the Bible has a moral characteristic to it, because love is other person-centered. Love is giving for the other person. And nearly all morality comes out of that concept of seeking the welfare of the other person rather than yourself. Or in Romans chapter 13 we read, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And he continues, love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So, what is love? Well, within the Bible, you have the great example of love which is keeping on being explained to you, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the love that we're talking of here is not really the opposite of hate, although hate is part of it. It's not really the opposite of indifference, though indifference is part of it. It really is the opposite of immorality. Love has a moral character to it, which is why we are not indifferent to other people and why we don't hate, but rather we are to give like the Lord Jesus Christ gave, because we're concerned about the welfare of the other person, not for our own welfare. It gives a profound basis for what the secular world would call altruism. But it's better than altruism. It's love. It's immorality that is here in Ephesians 5, the opposite to love. Not a matter of hate or indifference, but they're connected to immorality. And so it starts in verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Three things are mentioned as typically unloving, unchristian: sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. Sexual immorality refers to all sexual relationships outside of faithfulness of marriage, be it adultery, be it prostitution, be it fornication, whatever form of sexual relationships outside of the marriage bond that God has created us to enjoy. That is, to pick on adultery is one classic example. You cannot love and commit adultery. Those two things are actually mutually exclusive. They're the opposite of each other. You do not love your neighbour, I'll speak just in the male gender this time for a moment, you do not love your neighbour and steal his wife at the same time. You can't do that. And you do not love her children when you commit adultery with her. And you do not love her parents when you commit adultery with her. You do not love her family when you commit adultery with her. You do not love the community that you are splitting up and dividing when you commit adultery with her. And so ultimately, you do not love her when you commit adultery with her. You're not doing it for her because it is best for her. It is going to enrich her life. That is not what it is about. We must stop this tolerant attitude towards what is really one of the most antisocial actions available. Dividing families, husbands and wives, parents and children, parents and grandparents, grandparents from grandchildren, all flows out of adultery. And as you divide up the family like this, so you fracture and the whole web of society, which is just a series of interrelated families. But as one family gets fractured like that, so society gets pulled up. There's hardly anything that is more antisocial than adultery. The tacit acceptance of adultery, let alone the glamorisation of it in films, is steadily white-anting our community. A community that is all built out of the interrelationships of families that adultery always destroys. But here it's linked with two other words, impurity and covetousness. These two words connected with each other. Impurity is uncleanness, but it's further qualified as covetousness or greed. For sexual immorality makes one unclean and comes out of self-interest, greed. Remember the commandment, you shall not covet. It's the 10th commandment. But what does it say? You shall not covet your neighbour's wife. That's who you're not to covet, as well as anything and everything else. The sexually immoral man, or woman for that matter, is a self-centred person. Lust is essentially selfish. It's about self-satisfaction, self-gratification. Selfishness being pushed upon the other person, who might be willingly selfish themselves in their own lust. Two people in their lust using each other is not the same as two people loving each other. As long as you don't understand the difference between lust and love, you'll never make marriage work. For in love and in making love, your concern is the welfare and satisfaction and joy and happiness of the other. In lust, you're always concerned about yourself and your own happiness, self-gratification and the like. Loving is giving yourself for the benefit of other. Lust is using the other person for your own benefit. That they are two people mutually in agreement to enjoy their lust does not suddenly turn it into love, for the action is quite different. So back in chapter 4, verse 19, notice how the Gentile lifestyle was full of these things. Verse 19, up at the top of the page, 1177, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And the word greedy there is the word covetous. It's just hard to put it into modern English as covetous to practice. But that's what's the same Greek word that we have here. These things must not be even named amongst you, chapter 5. Let not the reputation of Christians be sullied by these things, even to be associated with us. We need to stand out to be quite different in these areas. Indeed, to be the saints. That is, in this occasion, notice it's not the saints, but to be saints. That is, to be the holy ones, the separate ones, the distinctive ones. See, what is the mark that sets us out as Christians that are different? Well, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, says Jesus, that you love one another. It's not that we wear a cross around our neck or a fish sticker or a dove or something like that. They're not the marks of a Christian. The marks of a Christian are love. But how will you see love? You see love in the way in which we treat each other. That we keep on putting ourselves out for the benefit of others. Therefore, you will not see amongst us sexual immorality. You will not see amongst us using each other for self-gratification. You'll not see amongst us greed and covetousness. But you'll see us being generous, giving, caring, sharing with each other. For that is what love looks like. So far removed from us is this to be that we not only walk the walk, but we're supposed to talk the talk. It's kind of the way backwards from most how people put it. For there is a pagan, unloving way of talking, and there is a Christian way of talking. And the difference is such that you can tell Christians by their language. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Our intolerance of sexual impurity and immorality means that we do not even join in the banter, debasing attitudes expressed in so much of common language. A man came and talked to me the other day about it. He's in the building industry. He's been in it for many years, but previously he's been working in Christian companies. Now he's working in a non-Christian environment, and he was distressed by the difference in language. He found it was almost impossible to be there working, for no subject was really ever discussed other than degeneracy, and no kind of normal communication like past the hammer could come without expletives being put in it. And he said all day, every day, it was just depressing to be there. He didn't want to continue in the company in which he was working. because he hadn't realised what a stark difference it was from his old Christian boss, who never allowed that kind of thing on the workplace. You see, the feminists are right in their strategy of changing the way people think by changing the way people talk. You move from Mrs. to Ms. so as to be able to indicate to people that my identification is not caught up in my marital status. I am a woman, but whether I'm married or single, that's an irrelevance. And so they keep using the word Ms., much to the irritation of those who want to identify women by their marital status. Or again, they insist on the female pronoun, she, her, being used as much as the male pronoun, so that we don't think of humanity as male, with the alternative being female, but we think of humans as being, well, male or female, and could be either way. Or we insist on putting women before men. So you don't talk about men and women, you talk about women and men. And every time it's said, it irritates. I tell you why it irritates. It irritates because it lacks any poetry. Men and women rolls off the tongue very nicely. Ladies and gentlemen roll off the tongue very nicely. Gentlemen and ladies, it's awful, isn't it? And it's got nothing to do with which comes first, which comes second. It's got to do with the number of syllables you've got in the words. But never mind that. By changing the order, it keeps on raising the agenda in your thinking. Please don't say women and men. It just is awful language. It just goes against the poetic streak. Men and women, if you really are offended, keep talking about ladies and gentlemen. But they were right. By putting it into language, you change people's thinking. And every time we change the way we talk, we are forced to think again. When in the workplace of my friend, every reference debases women and sexual relations, when swear words are the limit of the vocabulary, then over time attitudes change and are affected. For these attitudes are not only expressed, but they feed the mind and they educate the way in which we think. But notice it's not only the negative prohibition here, not to speak like this. There's also the positive command in verse 4, but speak with thanksgiving. One of the public ceremonies and festivities that I would like to see introduced into Australia from America is Thanksgiving. We can do without certain kinds of hamburgers. We can do without calling chips fries. And there's a whole range of things of Americana that I don't want to introduce into Australia, but Thanksgiving is one of the ones that I'd like to introduce because it's so fundamentally Christian. When Australians look back to our kind of theoretical basis of existence, it's convicts and gold diggers. When the Americans look back, they look back to Pilgrim Fathers. In those two myths, they're actually true, they're history, but most of us are not the descendants of convicts and most Americans are not the descendants of the Pilgrim Fathers. But when we tell our story, that's how we tell the story. So in those two myths actually captures the difference between our two nations. We think of gold diggers and criminals. They think of high principles of morality and idealism and of religious freedom and so on. And so for them, the whole nation celebrates Thanksgiving because that's what the fathers did, the Pilgrim Fathers did, after the first year of survival in the northeastern states of the United States of America. And so they think of Thanksgiving. And of course they think of that because it's fundamentally Christian to think of Thanksgiving, to be giving thanks. That's what our language should be, of joyous thanksgiving and of praise towards God. That's the language of the Christian. And Australia, well, our basic language is debased and degenerate or whinging and complaining, which is what you'd expect covetous criminals and gold diggers to actually speak about. In fact, I can even whinge about it now, can't I? So we should be giving thanks as a way of life and as a way of speech. Therefore, friends, look to your language. Don't just go along with what's happening in the world. This is how we actually should be different. You'll be able to pick a Christian because their language is cleaner. It also helps you expand your vocabulary because you've got to find real words to express your emotions. The passage then goes on to indicate the seriousness of the subject that we're talking about. Verse 5, it commences, For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with your empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let me draw three quick matters to your attention from these verses. Firstly, be sure you're not deceived. These are the areas to which we are particularly prone to be deceived, because the deceiver wants to deceive us in these areas, because they appeal to our own human sinful nature, and because the world around about us is all going in this direction. We are absolute sitters for being deceived here. Over and again, Paul warns us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. Or Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's the area that he has to warn us about being deceived. Friends, it's so sad to see that Christians are deceived into accepting sexual immorality. The world Anglican community at the moment is right now being divided over the acceptance of sexual immorality. It's hard to imagine how the apostle could have written these warnings more clearly than he does. Do not be deceived by clever arguments. Second note is that there is no inheritance. Verse 5, for those who have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. It's like the message of 1 Corinthians says the same thing. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is, the issues that we're dealing with here are not kind of optional extras for fanatical Christians as opposed to normal Christians. This is the issue of who is in the kingdom of heaven and who is not in the kingdom of heaven. This is where the line is drawn on the sand. It cannot be loving to allow people to proceed without warning them that if you do these things, you will not be in the kingdom of God. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. That needs to be said. Of course, we can be forgiven of each and every one of the sins that we commit, including adultery, through the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But we must be repentant. We cannot be defiantly continuing in these sins and arguing that they're not sins, for these are the very sins for which Christ died. These are the very sins of which we read in verse 6. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. These are the very sins that would exclude you from the kingdom of heaven. Thirdly, then, we need, therefore, to be clear on what these things are, namely, in the areas of sex and greed, verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom. These are the problems that he has in mind. Sexual immorality is this time linked with impurity, and covetousness this time is spoken of as greed in terms of idolatry. There's, of course, nothing wrong with sex. It's with the immorality that he's objecting. And at this point, clever people will try to deceive you by arguing that, well, fornication and adultery is not immoral, provided it's done in a loving relationship of faithfulness, especially with honesty and integrity. Let me assure you, that's rubbish. Adultery and fornication is, by definition, always sexually immoral. It's not that you can commit adultery in a moral fashion, and so it's only immoral sexuality that is being referred. It is always immoral. And your honesty is just a matter of shamelessness. It's not really honesty. Evil is evil. Don't let clever arguments deceive you. Covetousness or greed is the very lifeblood of Sydney. It's called materialism today. The pride and acquisition of possessions, the envy and rivalry of each other's possessions, the work and dream to rise our standard of living. It's the barbecue conversation about the price of real estate. It's the dream of most Australians. That's what it is. Instead of using our wealth to think how we could help our Pacific Island neighbours in raising their standards of living and protecting them, or think how we could solve ecological problems, or think how we could help the struggling nations like Bangladesh or Tanzania or the people of Darfur, we use our wealth to play and pay for, well, the obscene pleasure boats that are on sale down at Darling Harbour. Walk across the bridge down there and have a look at the millions and millions of dollars that are floating there in the water, waiting for us to lavish all our possessions on. People starving at one end of the world, and we're buying bigger boats, better boats, with all kinds of fancy knick-knacks inside them. Two of the happiest days of a man's life are the day he buys his first boat and the day he sells his first boat. They are the two really happy days, because our country is littered with people who've got boats they never use. You see them out on the harbour just bobbing there week in, week out, not being used. You see them parked outside houses, never being used. But people have locked up all this money in it, money that could be used to help measles. For there are children in this world dying of measles at the moment. That could help people in poverty. We don't think about that because we've got to have our... I'd love to have a boat. Ephesians 5 describes accurately, though, pagan city, Sydney. Materialistic idolatry and sexual immorality. That's what makes this city tick. And so it shows how and where we as Christians are to be different. Because instead of being users and consumers, we are lovers and givers. It's a different way of living. We are to walk in love like the Lord Jesus Christ loved and gave himself. And sexual immorality is about taking and using, not loving. Covetousness and greed is about wanting and desiring, not giving. It's the other way of living. And so he concludes in verse 7, therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. And that's where we better pick up next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his love, your love and his love for us, that you gave your one and only Son, that he gave himself for us. And we pray, Father, with that model in mind, that we too might love, giving ourselves for others, not taking, not using, but being gracious and generous towards others in all things. And we pray for this, Father, this difference in living, in Jesus' name. Amen.